pray together. God, I love you, and I thank you so much for who you are, God. I thank you for all the things that we mentioned earlier. You are so many good things, so many wonderful things. But right now, God, I just thank you that you are constantly with us, that you know, when we imagine as people the idea of commitment, the idea of faithfulness, you are such a great example of that. Because in everything you do, we see your commitment to us because of the love that you have for us. And so we thank you, God, that even here today, because of how much you love us and how faithful you are to us, that even though we come to you as very flawed people, that you've got something to say to us. You have a truth for us, and in fact, you have a purpose for us. And we just pray that as we hear your words today, that we would go from here just walking in that purpose, God. Thank you so much for speaking to us, and thank you for being our God. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So again, I don't have any witty stories for you, any fun stories. I just want to dig right back into the story that we've been looking at from last week. So of course, last week we jumped right into John chapter 4, where we see this story of Jesus talking to a woman at a well, specifically Jacob's well in Samaria. So if we can go to the first slide here. Last week we talked about the path that Jesus took. He was leaving Judea and going up to Galilee, and it says that he had to go through Samaria. And we pointed out last week that this is the blue route here is the route that Jesus took, and that red route that kind of circumvents the whole, that goes around the whole area of Samaria, the whole region, that's the typical route that Jews would take. So we talked last week about this deep-seated hatred between these two groups, that Jews hated Samaritans so much that they would actually walk that many miles out of their way just to avoid the whole region, just so they wouldn't maybe run into a Samaritan. You know, we talked about how even when Jesus approached this woman, she was really confused about his question or about his request because he wanted a drink of water from her. And she said, "Are you sure about that? Because my people and your people, Samaritans and Jews, we don't share things like cups. We don't share like that." And you know, we started to dig into this racism, this prejudice that existed between the two groups. And you know, as I imagine this conversation that happened between these two people, I'm imagining the way that Jews thought of Samaritans and the way they treated them were very much as half-breeds. Last week we talked about how the Assyrians had come into the region and started mixing with the Jews of the north up there in the region that is now Samaria in this passage. And so there was a sort of, there was a mixing that happened in terms of the people themselves, in terms of the culture, the religion, that caused Jews to see Samaritans as half-breeds. And in fact, they often referred to them as dogs and half-breeds. And so I want you to imagine a situation. Maybe you're at a restaurant and you look, or maybe you're observing, you're eavesdropping, you at the next booth over, the next table over, you hear someone at that table say to the waiter or the waitress, "No, I'm not going to take that cup, actually, because I know where you're from and I don't want to touch a cup that you've touched." I want you to imagine someone having that kind of perspective towards someone, having that attitude towards someone. "I'm not going to touch the cup that you're touching because I know where you're from." In fact, they go so far as to call that person a dog, or they call them a half-breed. I don't know if any of you have seen that level of racism. I'm sure that we have. It exists even still. But this is the atmosphere that Jesus is walking into. And I think this says a lot about our Savior, about our God, that in a culture where it was the norm to completely avoid these people, Jesus casually walks right into the region, walks right up to this woman, and just starts talking to her. Our God doesn't care about these things, doesn't care about the hatred that exists. He's not concerned about making himself impure. He's concerned about people. And so in this conversation, Jesus is talking to this woman, and let's go ahead to the next slide. Jesus is talking to this woman, and when the disciples return, right, so Jesus has this conversation, and in the beginning of this passage that we're at now, in John 4:27, the disciples have returned and they find Jesus talking to this woman, and Jesus has actually just told her who he is. And just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So we already have this issue of the prejudice between Samaritans and Jews, really Jews towards Samaritans, and the hatred then that was reciprocated. And now we add to that a layer of this issue of her being a woman. Even the disciples are surprised, right? They're, "Oh, how could you be talking to a woman?" They don't say anything to Jesus because of, probably out of respect. They're not going to call out their rabbi right in public like that. Maybe they asked him questions about it later, but the point is that here, there's this level of, there's this stigma, there's this taboo about talking to a woman in public. In fact, many rabbis at the time thought that it was not only a waste of time, but also kind of a dangerous act to talk to a woman for too long, because if she knew too much, that could be dangerous. She might get herself or others into trouble. Can you imagine that thought process? That if I allow a woman, especially to talk about theology with a woman, if she knows too much of these things, she's going to get wrapped up in Satanism, she's going to get wrapped up in all these things, she's going to start living sinfully, as if women can't handle knowledge. I'm glad we've come a long way since then, but look at all of the prejudice that exists here. Look at the way that a Jewish man like Jesus might have been expected to see this woman. And look at how the disciples are even surprised, like, "Wow, you're actually talking to a woman in public." But they don't say anything. Let's go to that next slide. And so, despite everything, Jesus talks to this woman, and as he's talking to her, he talks to her in such a way that we see her gradually understanding, just little by little, who he is. At first, she says, "Well, you're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan." So she recognizes that he's a Jew. And then later on chapter 4, verse 12, she starts to call him Sir. Okay, this is someone I should respect. Okay, and she asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" This is a question, but a question that holds a lot of weight. Later on, she, with a bit more certainty, says in verse 19, "Oh, you're a prophet." Because he had just told her about her whole life, right? He had just told her that she had five husbands, and now she's with a man who is not her husband. She says, "Oh, you're a prophet." And at the very end of the last section that we were looking at, in verse 27, or actually rather in verse 26, that's my fault. In verse 26, Jesus says, "I, the one speaking to you, am he." The woman had just said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us." And he says, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." And in fact, he says, "I am." He uses that phrase that God himself uses to identify himself. "I am, the great I am." And so this is an amazing passage where Jesus is directly saying, "I am God." And so this sets us up now. Now we can enter into this passage, because this woman has now started to really get it. She started to realize who Jesus is. And that's an important moment in anyone's life, when we start to realize who Jesus really is. Here in John 4:28, it says that the woman, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. Leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. This is a small detail, but I think a very important one. This woman was at this well for one reason, and one reason only, and it was to get water, obviously. But she was also there, we've talked about this, at a very specific time of the day, because she was avoiding other people. She had come in the heat of the day, had gone through a lot of trouble to come here and draw water. And before she even has a chance to draw water, you notice we don't see her drawing water at all in the passage. Before she even has a chance to, Jesus starts talking to her, and now that this conversation has happened and she's realized bit by bit who Jesus is, now she abandons the very task that brought her to the well in the first place. I love this scene where this woman had come with this jar, this water jar, to collect water, and Jesus asked for a drink, but before she can even do anything with the jar, she drops it and runs away and abandons it. The question here is why? Why would she do that? It doesn't make much sense to come here with this jar and then leave without it. So let's go to that next slide. we get the sense here that this woman is starting to get it. Because she runs off. She abandons this task. She abandons what she had been doing to go and tell everyone else about Jesus. And she says, come see a man who told me everything that I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? One thing I like about this woman, or I find interesting, I guess I relate to about this woman, is that, do you notice when she asked about Jacob? You know, she said, are you greater than Jacob? You know, she also asks here, could this be the Messiah? I think this is a very clever woman who actually might have a sense of things, but is also, she's dubious. She's not so sure. And so she's, at the same time, catching on, but also still doesn't quite believe yet. Could this be the Messiah? Maybe this is. I'm not sure. But here's the thing, is that if Jesus is who she thinks that he is or that he might be, then he's worth abandoning everything else for. She's not sure, and yet she broke out of her normal patterns. Her normal pattern was to come to this well every day at this time to draw water, and yet she leaves that behind to tell the other Samaritans about Jesus. Now, one thing that I find so significant about this scene is that here we see a woman who, she had come for one purpose, but at the same time, she also, this act of coming to draw water now is so representative of her daily life, of the habits that she's, the patterns that have developed in her life because of the shame in her life, because of the actions that she's, the things that she's done in her life. Can I get that next slide, please? We have this scene in which this woman, well, we'll get there. When this woman met Jesus, this is a quote from Anders that I really love. She had met Jesus, who had filled her with a desire for a quality of life that she had never dreamed of, and who had revealed himself to her as the one through whom that life is imparted to men and women. This woman came to this well for survival. This woman came to this well to get the water that she needed until the next day. This woman came not only because of a pattern, but also because she needed something. And yet she abandoned that thing because apparently she found something more important. We see that this woman starts to really get it. She seems to really be understanding who Jesus is, not because of anything that she says, but because in that moment she's willing to give up everything to follow Jesus. And when I say everything, here's what I mean, is that this is a woman who, because of her shame, was hiding from other people, didn't want to come to the well at the same time as them, so she actually would put herself through this ordeal of being, again, this is the Middle East we're talking about, so already a very hot climate, and then she comes at high noon every day, she comes at the hottest part of the day every day just to be away from people. Imagine the level of shame that you have to feel to put yourself through that every single day just so that you don't have to talk to other people, just so that you don't have to face the shame that you know they're going to bring up, that they're going to put on you. And so this woman, clearly her life, her daily patterns had been defined by shame. And yet in this moment, it's like all of that just dissolves. She drops her water jar and runs straight to the people she had been avoiding and starts talking to them about Jesus. Even though every day of her life, for I don't know how long, probably a long time, had been defined by the shame that she felt in her life, by all the things that she had done wrong, all the sin, in this moment, there's only one thing that matters. The shame falls away, and now she's just focused on sharing who Christ is. She has a source of freedom now, and that's what matters. That's what she's talking about. Let's get that next slide, please. So here's our first principle. And something that is so clearly demonstrated by this woman is that Jesus frees us to leave behind everything that we know, and especially all those things that have defined our daily lives. We all have them. Jesus frees us to leave them behind. So I know for a lot of us, we have something like that woman's shame. For her, it was the shame, but for others, it might be just a sense of guilt, a sense of inadequacy, whatever it is. The things that happen in our lives often limit us or feel like they limit us, right? I feel like because I failed high school, because I dropped out of high school, I can't do this or that, right? We feel limited. Because I failed in this relationship, this and that also won't work out. And imagine with this woman, you know, she had been in so many relationships that had not worked out. And in this moment, Jesus frees her from all of that. And so in the same way, we are free to leave behind those things which define our lives, which have defined our daily patterns, right? And our next step then, let's go to that next slide, please. Our next step has to, you can go back. Thank you. Our next step has to do with this verse, which I brought up last week, Jeremiah 2:13. God says, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." So there's this interesting imagery, and I'm not sure that Jesus was necessarily trying to refer to this, but there's a connection in imagery where God is saying, you know, I have offered you so much, and not only have you rejected me, but also you've tried to make your own way. You've tried to substitute what I have for what you can make. And we're told here, God tells us that those things that we make for ourselves, they cannot hold water. There's so many times, whether we realize it or not, when Christ says to us, you know, "I have living water for you. I have something that does not run dry." And we sit there saying, "Yeah, I'll receive that." But meanwhile, we are creating for ourselves the vessel that's going to hold that water. And he says, no. I have it all prepared for you. I have it all ready for you. It's all or nothing. And we want to do something to get there. We see the need for God in our lives. We see the need for relationship in our lives. Yet we want to get there on our own. We want to have some part in creating that. And we all understand that motivation. But at the same time, God is saying, no, anything you make for yourself is going to break. And so, again, I don't know that this is exactly a reference that Christ was making, but here's some significance that I see in this woman dropping her jar and running away, is that everything that she was doing for her own survival, her own sustenance, right? She was going to get this water. She was trying to protect herself from shame by going at this time. She drops all of that, turns her back on that, and instead decides to receive exactly what Christ has. Christ has told her, "You're not going to have to draw water from this anymore, from this well. I have living water, and it doesn't run dry." So she trusts that. Not in words, but in actions. She just runs away from everything that had been sustaining her. You know, she's probably thirsty too, and yet she runs to talk about Jesus. And so this is where our first next step comes up. Our first next step is to leave behind the parts of our lives which we've made for ourselves. I think probably the most readily available example I can think of is that for myself, I often think about sort of my career path, right? And I think we've all been there at one point or another where we think, you know, how can I further my path? What can I do? And I think about this a lot, actually, to the point where I'm often imagining paths that I can take to becoming this or that. And can you imagine, I feel like God's called me to be this, and I say, okay, I think I can figure out what job would get me to that position to be in that role that God is calling me to. And it's funny because, again, it's like God is offering something, and I say, yeah, I think I can get there. And so this is our first next step, is to leave behind any paths that we're trying to make for ourselves to God. Leave behind the parts of yourselves that you've made for yourself and chase after God. Let's move on. So in the next verse then, so we have this woman is leaving all this behind. She runs and she talks to people, to the other Samaritans. And she says to the other Samaritans, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" Then they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. So this is interesting because this is now another example. This is continuing the trend of Jesus saying something really deep, very figurative, right? And the person that he's talking to just really not getting it, taking it way too literally. So we had Nicodemus. Jesus said, you need to be born again. He said, am I going to go back into the womb? And Jesus says, of course not. That's not what I mean. And then Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And he talks about living water. And the woman says, but you don't have anything to draw water with. I said, no, I'm not actually talking about water. And then again, he's now here. He's talking to the disciples. And he says, you know, I have the food to eat that you know nothing about. And they say, let's see what they say. Then his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him food? So it's funny because they've just gotten back from going to get food. And this was actually a really normal part of the disciple-rabbi relationship where part of their agreement was that as he taught them, they sort of committed to caring for him in certain ways, like getting him food. And so they've now kind of fulfilled part of their obligation to him. And they've gone out, they've sought food in you know, Samaritan territory, and they've come back and offer him the food they went to get for him, and he says, no, I'm good. And they say, well, did someone else bring him some food, or what happened? So again, we see them, this is continuing the trend of missing the point. It's understandable why they say this, and yet this shows us something about their priorities. They get back, and they can see the scene that's unfolding in front of them, and yet their first priority is food. And I do find this interesting, too, that first we had thirst, now we have hunger. And so it's on this topic of priorities that Jesus seems to be correcting these disciples. So let's see what that looks like on the next slide. So my food, says Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to find and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? Well, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I feel like, how often do we see people in the Bible just really missing the point, really not seeing what's right in front of them? And even more so, how often do we miss the point in our own lives? Here's Christ trying to help them understand that our priorities matter, and you're getting them wrong. If I were to translate it very simply, what Jesus is saying here, he says, check your priorities. And this reminds us of a verse that Jesus himself had actually quoted before. You remember when Jesus was tempted by the devil, and he responds to the devil's temptation by saying, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. There should be an H there. From the mouth of the Lord. God forgives typos. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. And so this Jesus is sort of echoing this now, because this is something that Moses said to the Israelites. This is something God has been reminding us of for since Deuteronomy, so since the beginning of time. And Jesus is saying, check your priorities. Bread alone is not what we need. Next slide, please. In Christ, and here's a truth that we get from this passage, is that it's great for us that we don't live on bread alone, because in Christ, we are free to focus on his will first as he takes care of the rest. And we have this promise in Matthew 6:33 where we're told, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So the scene that's unfolding here is a scene where this woman has just run off. She's crazy on fire for Jesus. She's telling everyone who he is and everything that he's told her. And this woman, in this amazing moment that I think defines the gospel in a certain way, she throws her shame behind, goes out and just wants to tell everyone about this Jesus. And in fact, it is so successful, it's so impactful that Samaritans start to come toward Jesus. This whole crowd is coming toward them. And in fact, some of the commentators pointed out that these Samaritans would have been wearing white. A lot of them would have been wearing white. That was a common way for them to dress. And so it's possible that when Jesus says ripe for harvest, or which could also be translated as white unto harvest, that Jesus is almost literally saying, this looks like a harvest field. How can you not recognize that these are people ready to be harvested for the kingdom? How can you not recognize what's right in front of you? And the imagery itself is really interesting because they're so focused on bread, and yet then Jesus pulls out this wheat, this harvest reference, and says, no, there's something more important here. So there's the work of the kingdom to be done. These disciples should be focusing on the kingdom. And if they can focus on that, all these other things will be given to them as well. Let's go to the next slide, please. So this is our second principle, and one that is key. When we focus on the will of God, He sustains us. I think so often, because of who we are as people, because of the fact that we are physically, emotionally, spiritually, in every way, vulnerable, it's understandably typical of us to be concerned for ourselves, to think about what we're going to eat, to think about, you know, as that passage in Matthew talks about, thinking about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to wear, you know, being concerned about our own well-being. And yet, our God radically says, you don't have to worry about any of that. Stop worrying about it. What good does that worrying do? Focus on the kingdom and all the rest will come to you. And so, this is what the disciples seem to be reminded of. This is what Jesus seems to be saying to them is, you know, forget about what you're going to eat. Focus for a minute on the people in front of you who need the gospel that you have, that we have, who need me, Jesus Christ. And so this is just a reminder for us that when we focus on others, God takes care of us. So that frees us up to put ourselves out there. It frees us up to be less focused on our own well-being and more focused on the well-being of others. One really simple example of this concept that came to me was, I remember when I was a camp counselor, and we had on the ropes course, if you're familiar with the ropes course, basically this very simple activity where two people would get on this contraption that involved three trees. So this is outside, three trees and two lines. What do you call it? Like metal lines. I don't know words, guys. I'm just preaching up here. But So imagine tree, and then this sort of V shape of two cords that these people stood on facing each other. So they started at the narrow end of the V and facing each other, and as they went, they would get further and further apart. And the challenge was for them to get as far down the V as they could. And it was so interesting because it was very predictable at times that I could almost stand where I knew they would struggle and probably fall, because at a certain point they were forced to make a decision. They were forced to make a decision between, well, the decision most people made was they would sort of panic, they would start to shake, and their instincts would kick in to take care of themselves, to stabilize themselves first. But the problem with stabilizing themselves is that in order to stabilize themselves, they'd have to pull on their partner to try to do that. And so in the process, they would pull their partner toward them, and they'd both fall off. And this happened so predictably at the same point. But in order to get past that point, in order to have any success in the exercise, these people would have to make another decision to, instead of worrying about their own stability, lean in to each other. And instead focus fully on supporting their partner. Because when two people are focused on supporting each other, they both stand. This is such a foundation of relationship that we see with God, where He asks us to fully trust in Him, to for a second stop worrying about how we're going to stabilize ourselves, and instead lean into Him and let Him do that. And this is also what we're called to in Christian community. When we see our brothers and sisters in need, let's lean into caring for them, lean into supporting them, and let God do the part where we are supported, where we are sustained. Let's trust our God for that. So our next step then is to consider where the harvest may be ripe in our lives. I think there are often times when we get so caught up thinking about our own path. So whether it's sort of making paths for ourselves or it's just making sure that we are stable, that we miss opportunities to really connect with the people that God has put in front of us. You know, sometimes we are like these disciples who are standing with a crowd full of people hungry for Jesus, and they're worried about bread. And so what I would challenge all of us to do, all of us, including myself, is to just consider, where is it that maybe I'm missing it? Where are there people that God is calling me to that I might be missing? Where is their harvest ripe in my life? All right. And we see after this, Jesus has this conversation with the disciples where he has to help them sort of reset their priorities. And he gives them the opportunity. He reminds them the importance, the opportunity that he's given them to sow, to reap this harvest. And then it says that many of the Samaritans from that town believed in Jesus, and because of the woman's testimony, Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So this is what the woman said, right? He told me everything I ever did. And just because of those simple words, this woman believed. Despite everything that this woman had done in her life, despite this whole past that she had, the shameful past, the shame that all of these people, you know, the whole community would have known about, would have been aware of, this woman is a sufficient enough witness that all of these people come to Christ. I want you to think about that. We put this burden on ourselves to say that, okay, in order to really do God's will, I need to be at least here. God is not a roller coaster. He doesn't have some mark here saying, well, there's a mark there, but he doesn't have some mark here saying you have to be at least this good to ride this ride of the kingdom of God. He doesn't put that on us. And thank God, because so many of us fall short of that, would fall short if there were a mark there. But what we see here is a woman who has, this woman has been divorced 5 times, has a husband, or has a man who is not her husband, back at home probably. This woman is, her daily life is defined by the shame in her life. And yet, the moment she encounters Jesus, she goes and tells people, doesn't really know what she's talking about, really. She just knows what she's seen. This woman's not even 100% that this is the Messiah, right? She doesn't say to people, oh, I know exactly what's going on here. This is this guy. No, she says, could this be the Messiah? Right? She asks people a question. She doesn't tell them anything. But despite her lack of knowledge, despite her history, despite everything, all the sin in her life, she's enough of a witness. She's sufficient enough that all these people want to come and find Jesus. And so we see in the next verse, when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days, and because of his words, many more became believers. So they want to have their own experience with Jesus now. They said, okay, I've heard what you've said, now let me encounter Christ. And so often, I think we put the burden of the whole process on ourselves. But he hasn't put that on us. We have one job, and it's to tell what we've seen. And I think we've all seen Christ in one way or another, and that's all the burden that's on us, right? If you can even call it a burden, all of our responsibility is just to tell people what we have seen. It's not to convert them. It's not to make decisions for them. It's not to explain the mysteries of the universe to them. It's just tell them who Jesus is and what he does. This man explained to me everything that I've done. So let's see how that affects him in the next verse. So these people then say to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world. So this woman fulfilled her role by just telling what she had seen, by just giving her testimony. And then Jesus takes care of the rest. One thing we can't do, one thing we shouldn't do, but we often do, is to try to take on ourselves the responsibility of the Holy Spirit. I have never converted a person. I have never I've never done anything that the Holy Spirit should be doing. He's done all of that. If any of us has ever said any words that brought a person to Christ, the bringing to Christ thing was Christ himself, was the Holy Spirit, right? He even says that, I'll draw people to myself. And so thank God for that, that we're part of the process, but we don't have to do it all. Just like Jesus says, you know, there are those who sow and those who reap. We don't have to do it all ourselves. We don't have to have all the answers. We don't have to be completely blameless to make a difference in the kingdom. Now, I will say that that's part of the process, that God takes us there. But you see this woman. God uses her despite everything. And so there's this quote that I like that I want to reference. This is from Anders again. I really like Anders. And he says, how did Jesus witness? He was friendly. He asked questions. He showed concern for human need. He faithfully explained the scriptures. And he emphasized good news for thirsty people. So there's the next part to this quote, which is actually going to be our third principle for today. And the end of the quote says that witnesses are not responsible for converting people. Their task is to tell the truth about what they know. So could you go back one slide again for me, please? Yeah, thank you. Oh, no, back one slide. Back one more. Thank you guys for being understanding about me talking about slides so much. Back one more slide. I just want us to see that quote one more time. Thank you. So how did Jesus witness? He was friendly. We can do that, can't we? He asked questions. Yeah, easy enough. He showed concern for human need. We can definitely all do that. Even for those humans who maybe we don't get along with very well. Jesus is talking to a woman with whom her people have had 700 plus years of hostility, and yet he shows concern for her. He faithfully explained the scriptures. Okay, we can all do that. And he emphasized good news for thirsty people. I think we overcomplicate it sometimes. I think we limit our witness by basically convincing ourselves that we're not good enough to witness. Well, I don't know enough to really do this. Or I don't know, I don't have the time. Yeah, you do. We all have, thank God, we are able. We are sufficient enough as witnesses because God has made us such. We have the freedom to witness to people because we're no longer defined by our shame. And we also have the freedom to reach out to people and put ourselves in a vulnerable position knowing that our God has our back. Our God sustains us. And so as we come to the end of our exploration of this passage for today, here's a point that I want to make, is that sometimes we're so focused on representing Christ that we forget to be like him. If we aren't representing Christ in our attitudes, what good are our words? The witness of this woman is her joy, her love, her enthusiasm, right? It's definitely not what she can explain. It's definitely not the theological knowledge that she has. She asks one question, and that question is enough to bring people to Christ. The reason that anyone responded to what she said is because in her they saw Christ. So my encouragement to all of us, and as I was preparing this, I realized it's just as much an encouragement to myself, that we cannot become so wrapped up in trying to understand and trying to explain and trying to have all the right words that we then forget to be like Christ. We need to be the type of people who, despite not having the right words, are willing to put ourselves out there and care for people, who are willing to be Christ-like in every situation, even if we end up feeling like fools. And so this is what it looks like to be a witness of Christ, and this is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ, is representing Christ in our attitudes at all times. So our next step today, our final next step, is to commit to representing Christ in our actions and our attitudes. Because God has freed me of all those things I've done in my past, of my shame, of my guilt, of my inadequacy, because he's also freed me to not have to worry about my care, about my health, about where I'm going to get my food, where I'm going to get because he's freed me not to worry about all that, I'm free to just be like him, to just become like him. And that's my prayer for all of us, is that we would become like Christ more and more every day. And that that burden that's been placed on us, definitely not by God himself, to be more than we are, to be perfect, would be replaced with this freedom, to just be like Christ in everything. So let's pray. Yeah, let's pray. God, we love you, and we just we thank you for being so good to us. We thank you for being so sufficient, God. We thank you that in all things we can trust you. In all things we know that we don't have to have everything figured out. We don't have to know even where our next meal is coming from, because you have everything taken care of. God, we promise that we, when we strive, it won't be to figure things out for ourselves, but instead it will be to just be more like you, God. To allow you to be the God that you've promised to be for us. So thank you, God, for being so consistent, so faithful with us. And thank you for always being our God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you stand with